31. This is the word of the Lord. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Last week, we examined the carrot. Why should you hold fast to Christ? That was the question that was asked. And we had the good news. Because of the amazing results of his sacrifice and his priesthood, therefore, draw near in faith because of the access he has made open. Hold fast to your hope because it is guaranteed, and stir one another up in love by meeting together. Because he has done so much for us, do these three things to stay strong. But today we look not at the carrot but the stick, the second motivation in the Christian life. What will happen to those who forsake Christ? Who reject the gospel for something else? And the answer is judgment. Our verses are the fourth of five warning passages in Hebrews. Those five sections are 2 verse 1 to 4, 3 verse 7 to 14, 6 verse 4 to 8, the one we're looking at now, 10 verse 26 to 31, and 12 verse 25 to 29. And these different warning passages have different flavors. Hebrews 6, verse 4 to 6, are sometimes the most worrying because they talk about not being able to be renewed to repentance. Imagine that. Imagine not being able to come back from a certain sin, not being able to repent. It's a horrifying thought. And so Hebrews 6 really troubles a lot of people. But these verses in Hebrews 10, verse 26 to 31, are the most terrifying because here, there are clear promises that God will judge those who despise the gospel of his Son. Here is the greatest clarity that those who reject Jesus will be judged. This is a message which every Christian must take to heart. God has given his best in his Son, and to pour scorn on his best guarantees final judgment. There are many positive incentives in the Christian life. There is more grace and beauty in God to satisfy our sinful hearts. In fact, to satisfy our glorified hearts for all of eternity. But the problem is, we don't guard our hearts. We don't direct our hearts to the ravishing glories and beauties of the gospel. So, if the sweet honey of the goodness of God and his grace and the gospel does not catch your attention, then God in his kindness has firmer methods to bring you to your senses through portions like this. Sometimes the Lord may discipline us and chasten us. But there are also warning passages that are underscored by the power of God's promises. And that's what we are faced with in the portion before us. And so we've got 3 points as we look at these warnings of judgment for those who despise the gospel by apostatizing. In verses 26 and 27, we will see the consequence of judgment. Verse 28 to 29, the reasons for judgment. And verse 30 to 31, the certainty of judgment. So read again verse 26 and 27. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Our verses begin with a four, indicating that if we do not do the three exhortations of the portion before this one, if we do not draw near, hold fast, and stir one another up, these means by which we hold on to Christ and we turn away from Christ, if we turn away from Christ, then this is what's going to follow. And so firstly, we need to talk about the sin that is mentioned there in verse 26, where it says, for if we go on sinning deliberately, what is this sin that has a fearful expectation of judgment? The author speaks here about an ongoing sin. He speaks about a deliberate sin. He speaks about a sin against knowledge. But what sin is this? As a young Christian, this verse tormented me. I thought that the author was speaking about any sin that you had committed, that you had repented of. Any sin that you did after you knew you shouldn't have done it. Any sin that was against knowledge. Any sin that was deliberate. So you can imagine the absolute agony of my conscience as a young believer. Because after all, isn't every sin deliberate? Don't you always choose to sin when you sin? Don't you always know that you're sinning deliberately when you choose to sin? So I just thought, every sin damned me. That's how I read this verse as a young believer. But the sin in question here is not a mortal as opposed to venial sin. It's not a post-baptismal sin. Nor is it talking about a sin that you did the second time knowing what you were doing, as if the grace of God runs out for the second sin. The sin in question is in particular the sin of apostasy. This is the whole context of the book of Hebrews, isn't it? The whole context of this book is about the pressure that these Christians are feeling to go back to Judaism, to give up Christ, to go back to the Old Testament because of persecution. And even as you look at the immediate context, you'll see him saying, hold fast to your confession of faith that you first confessed when you believed, verse 23. And in verse 28, how the sin in question is a public trampling of Christ underfoot. It's a denouncing of Christ to go, Jesus is wrong, Jesus is not Messiah, I'm going back to Judaism. That's the sin in question. It's a rejection, a knowing rejection of the gospel. This is important to know. I want every young Christian to be spared the absolute pain that I went through. All sin is terrible, but it is dishonoring to God to labor under the lie that you don't get second chances. That is a terrible slight on God's grace. The sin in question here is not every sin that you do, but it is that sin of apostasy. We're not disowned for our repeated offenses. The sin in question before us is not the daily struggles that we usually face, but a particular sin in disowning Christ, walking away from your faith altogether. Now, the author lists two fatal outcomes of rejecting Christ. The first is this: there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So if you walk away from Jesus, first problem: there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. This does not mean that you only get forgiveness for the sins of ignorance or for those first-time sins. Once again, this is related to the sin of apostasy. Remember now, these Jewish believers were considering forsaking, because you've got two choices. You've got the Old Testament sacrifices and you've got Christ's sacrifice. So they are considering forsaking Christ's sacrifice to go back to what? The sacrifices of the tabernacle, the sacrifices of the temple, the Old Testament sacrifices. And the point the author is making is that there is no other sacrifice that can now forgive your sins provided by God. In other words, those Old Testament sacrifices that were given by God, that were authorized by God, that were used by God when you believed, they did cover faith then until Christ came. And then the door was shut on the Old Testament. If Abraham came today and he worshipped in the perfect way that he used to do when he walked upon the earth, he would not find forgiveness of sin through his sacrifices. There is no other sacrifice but the sacrifice of Christ by which any forgiveness of sin can be found. That's what this verse is saying. And friends, the implications of this are huge. Firstly, and obviously, you can't get saved through Judaism. You can't get saved by going back to the Old Testament. You can't get saved by rebuilding a temple and reinstituting the priesthood and reinstituting the sacrifices. And even if you did it with the most sincere heart, you would not gain a forgiveness of sins, because that's exactly what these people were wanting to go back to. It would not have worked. The only sacrifice, which is the one the Old Testament ones were pointing to, is the sacrifice of Christ. So any Jew who would want to be saved, how are they saved? Not through Judaism, but through Christ alone. As anyone must be saved, you can only be saved through Christ alone. And friends, this is not a problem for the Jews only. This is a problem for all religions. No other religion has a sacrifice for sins. What is the problem with Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Taoism, and any other religion you can bring? This is the problem. There's no sacrifice for sins. I mean, if the Old Testament sacrifices are no longer effective, how much more those sacrifices offered to demons? They will not be effective either. We have to say it again. No other religion can save. Not because we think we're better, not because we're doing better deeds than anyone else, but because there is no other sacrifice but the sacrifice of Christ. There are some people who think, well, you know, those people in those other religions, I think, you know, because they're sincere and because they respond to the truth that they know, you know, God will just sort of credit them. Even if maybe they've got some bad animal sacrifices going on. I mean, it's a sacrifice. God forgave people for sins through sacrifices in the Old Testament. You know, I think it'll be okay. I think they'll be all right. No. There is no other sacrifice for sins. What lies between man and God is the problem of their sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. You need a sacrifice. And there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved than the name Christ Jesus. Those who hear of him, who call on him, who trust on him, they can be saved. Because then their sacrifice is credited to them. So his sacrifice is credited to them. To not have Christ is to not have a sacrifice. To not have a sacrifice is to not have forgiveness. To not have forgiveness is to not have God as your Savior, but as your judge. So, if you forsake Christ, there is no forgiveness of sins, because there's no sacrifice. But that's not all. Verse 27 goes on to say, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Without Christ, the only thing you can expect to get from God is judgment. It's black or white. And let's make this very clear. This is not a case of one that once upon a time you were bullied and now you went to gym and you got some big muscles and now you can go mess up your old school time bully. God's not messing you up in a horrible thing. This is justice. That's what this is talking about. One day, at the end of history as we now know it, Jesus will come again, and every single person will have to stand before him as judge, where every action that every human being has ever committed will finally get its due response. Not one sin will be left overlooked or unpunished. Every sin will be dealt with. Either you'll have to pay for it, or Christ's payment will cover your debts. It's not like some of us have a 50-50 shot. Now, maybe if I just do a few more good deeds, And maybe I can just tilt that scale in my favor to bring it up to 51% and I'll slide in. That's not the way it works. If there is any sin in you, it must be judged. And that is why Christ died, to satisfy all the justice towards our sins. Without Christ, there is only us in our sins, standing before a holy judge who sees all and who cannot deny his holy justice. He must punish sin. And so Paul puts it this way in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7 to 10. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. It is a terrifying thought. And so for those who turn away from Christ, what is their only expectation? A fearful expectation of judgment. And the punishment is spelled out here as a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Now, some have wrongly taken this verse as a proof for the unbiblical doctrine of annihilationism. Annihilationism is the teaching that on the final day of judgment, you'll all get resurrected, and then you'll be thrown into a fire which will, like a furnace, consume you, and you'll be gone. No eternal conscious torment. Snuffed out in a moment in a fire. And so this is a fire that destroys, a fire that consumes. And so this is often used as a proof text to try and prove that notion. Some want to say that because eternal torment is an unimaginable horror that is beyond our comprehension, and terrible judgments like this seem to be so out of step with what we understand of the love of God, surely, it won't be an eternal conscious torment, but rather a fire that merely consumes. Firstly, eternal torment for sin is a horror beyond our ability to conceive. You have no idea how majestic God is. You have no idea how serious sin is. Therefore, you have no grasp or ability to conceive how much punishment sin deserves. So let's just stop and admit that. We always underestimate the seriousness of our sins because we have no true conception of the majesty of God. But we must remember that God is unchangeably just. He cannot be unjust. He cannot under or over punish. And so when this is the way that the Bible spells out the nature of punishment, we can be assured that this is exact justice. In fact, right now, God is restraining the full outpouring of his justice upon sin. Right now, when you experience the worst that this life can offer, these are token judgments. These are his restrained judgments. These are merely reminders to point you to the terrifying reality of a final judgment, which every person must face. I would volunteer that our present experience of God's restrained judgment, his goodness, and his restraint is what can actually mislead us to think, well, sin's not that serious. You know, I went into this terrible sin and lightning didn't strike me dead. So maybe it's not that bad. You know, I look out at what's going on in the world today and I see these terrible presidents and these terrible governments and these terrible armed forces doing terrible things, and waves of fire don't wipe them off the face of the earth. Well, maybe sin isn't as serious as the Bible says that it is. Every time you don't see the full justice of God is God's mercy, God's goodness. He's holding back because the preaching of the gospel is going on and people are getting saved. It is his restraint that makes it look like sin may not be that serious because it's not getting all of its justice now. But don't let that deceive you. There is a final reckoning. And secondly, we must say this, God's love is demonstrated. The justice of God does not contradict the love of God. God's love is demonstrated in this, that very first time that sin got all that it deserved, it was poured out upon the Son of God upon the cross. You see, When the punishment of death fell upon sin and Adam and Eve, that wasn't hell. That wasn't final judgment. When the flood happened to the earth, that wasn't the final judgment. When Sodom and Gomorrah happened, that wasn't final judgment. When the 10 plagues of Egypt happened, that wasn't final judgment. When Israel went into exile, that wasn't final judgment. But when Jesus died upon the cross, when your sins were nailed to the cross, and he stood before God in that moment of judgment, and that God-forsakenness happened, that was what every sinner will feel like on judgment day. That was when sin got its full deserts. And the very first time sin got its full punishment was where? Where God himself took that punishment so that we might not have to. And if that doesn't prove the love of God, if you cannot see the love of God in God saying, I will take the punishment to make a way so that you can be saved from that punishment by suffering judgment day on the cross. If you cannot see the love of God on the cross, then man, we are blind. Because there it is so clearly demonstrated. And so the love of God and the justice of God are perfectly demonstrated. The justice of God is shown in that sin must be judged. But the love of God is shown in that God takes the justice that you might not have to suffer it. And thirdly, the Bible speaks about a fire that consumes, yes. It speaks in many ways about this fire. It's also spoken of as an eternal fire in Matthew 18, verse 8. Also speaks about as the fire that is prepared for the devil and his angels in Matthew 25, verse 41, when it reads, Then he will say to those on his left, this is the parable of the sheep and the goats, Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. This is also described as an eternal punishment in 25, verse 46. And if you read the Bible and its descriptions about the fire that the devil is destined for, listen to Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So this is a fire where there's torment for the devil forever and ever. But what about the non-angels? What about just, maybe angels have better bodies, maybe we get consumed and they get to live on. Revelation 14, verse 11 says this, describing human beings who suffer the final wrath of the Lamb. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Eternal, conscious torment. Friends, I take no joy in demonstrating the Bible's teaching that sin is so serious then an eternal punishment is the only fitting punishment for sin against an eternal God. There's no joy in stating this. But it is the very, very clear teaching of the Bible. The scary and incomprehensible fact is called on here as a stick to wake you up. Don't walk away from Jesus, otherwise this is your only other alternative. That is the warning of this portion. Those who reject Christ, those who have no sacrifice for sin, those who have to face God as his enemies, dressed in their sins and not the garments of salvation freely offered in Christ, they will be judged. Let's look, secondly, at the nature of this judgment. Maybe you think this is too much. Maybe you think this can't be true. Well, the author goes on to offer you some arguments that this judgment must be by arguing from the lesser to the greater. By spelling out what a terrible thing it is to trade Christ for another. Verse 28 and 29. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? What's worse than death? To demonstrate the reality of the threat, he appeals to what would be well known to these Jewish believers. If God judged those with the death penalty, who sinned against the lesser covenant of Moses, how much worse is it to to sin against the new and better covenant. That's the argument. We had read for us earlier Deuteronomy 17. Just listen again to some of the verses there. Deuteronomy 17 from verse 2. If there is found among you within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, this person gets the death penalty on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse? What's worse than death? Soul and body being thrown into hell. You'll notice in these verses that spiritual adultery is spelled out in terms of transgressing the covenant. That's the sort of sin that we're dealing with now, but we have a better covenant, which makes the sin more serious. And so based on that, if we move from the lesser to the greater, if the lesser deserves physical death, then the greater deserves spiritual death. If the lesser receives judgment by men, the greater receives judgment by God. The author then adds to the horrific nature of apostasy by spelling out the three things that you're doing when you apostatize. When these Jewish believers denounce Christ to go back to Judaism, they're guilty of these three things. You can think of these three things as sins against the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and the Spirit of Christ. Firstly, they are said to trample underfoot the Son of God. Trampling is a word that was often used to describe the Gentile desecration of the temple when they went into the Holy of Holies when they defeated Israel. That's trampling the temple. But now here, the pearl of great price is the pearl before swine that is being trampled underfoot. And this against the Son of God. This is not just an honorific title. This is a description of his deity. Hebrews chapter 1, you'll remember, described the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, as creator, sustainer, redeemer, the one who is worshipped by angels. God himself, the second person of the Godhead. This is not merely a man that's being sinned against, but God himself. Secondly, it says, you profane the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Profaning is to make something which is holy unclean. Profaning the blood of the covenant. That which makes holy, you've taken it and you've made it unclean. So not only is the person of Christ despised, but the blood that he has shed is despised as well. The work of Christ. And if you read the book of Hebrews, think about what the blood does. The blood secures eternal redemption, 9 verse 12. The blood removes the guilt of sin, 9 verse 25 to 26. The blood grants us access to God, 10 verse 19. And of course we know the blood inaugurates the new covenant. Imagine you're a Jew and you've converted to Christ. You've been baptized, you go to church, and you gather around the Lord's table, and what do you remember about the cup? This is the new covenant in my blood. You're profaning that blood that you have. You know exactly what you're doing. You know exactly what it's for. You know exactly what it means. And you're choosing to say, not true, I'm going back. That's profaning the blood of the new covenant. To turn your back on Christ, on all that this blood means, on all that he suffered to give it, all the benefits that he's bought by it. Something so precious, Peter says. This is a high-handed sin. Now, there is a little bit of discussion around the word he in this verse. Who's the he that is sanctified? In the Greek language, the subject is not spelled out. You have to provide it in the translation. And so the he, you've got four options. Firstly, he could be the person, the Christian, the believer, the person who confessed faith. That person was sanctified by the blood of the covenant. And usually the significance of answering it this way is There are those who believe that you can be truly born again and then fall away, and this then becomes a proof text that someone can be truly sanctified and then truly lost. John Owen gives us our second view, and he takes the word he and he capitalizes it, saying this is not speaking of the believer, this is speaking of Christ. So Christ, when he died, sanctified that heavenly part of the new covenant in his heavenly session. It's an unlikely view, although it's very clever, because the word sanctify is not used in the context in this way. Another view is to translate it not as he, but as it. In other words, the blood sanctifies the covenant, not the believer. And then there's another translation which tries to make it more general by translating it as one. This is the blood by which one would be sanctified. Just speaking of a general truth without overly specifying whether the person in question is saved or not. I have no problem going with the translation that's before us. And if you want more clarity on that, come speak to me afterwards. Otherwise, I could spend half an hour explaining those four views that I want to waste our time on untangling that difficulty. But there is no problem in taking the subject as he, as our translations have it. In other warning passages, we have already spelled out that these warnings are being spoken to the visible church, to people who, for all intents and purposes, appear to be saints, people who have confessed faith, gotten baptized, are fellowshipping and worshipping amongst us, are participating at the table. And just as Paul says to the church at Corinth, I call you all saints. Though there may be some unregenerate amongst them, some non-elect amongst them. When you're addressing the visible church, you don't make those distinctions. And so I think that's the way that we are being addressed here. And then underneath that, knowing that those who are truly born again, they'll hear these warnings. How will the truly born again person hear this warning? How will they receive this stick? They'll feel the burn, and they'll obey, and they'll persevere. The godly will take it to heart. The truly born again person will take it to heart. Those who are not born again, they'll go out from us because they were never born again. They were not of us. And they won't heed the threats. Be like water off a duck's back. This warning will not penetrate the heart. It will just, off they go and off they go, leaving the church with no sense of worry about it, proving that they were never born again to begin with. But then there's the third aspect of this sin, which is outraging or insulting the Spirit of grace. Now, this title, Spirit of Grace, is actually from a famous messianic prophecy in Zechariah 12, verse 10. It's a beautiful prophecy. It talks about the spear entering his side. What's interesting about this prophecy is it's talking about God giving the house of David a spirit of mourning. Mourning for the one whose side was speared as for a firstborn. In other words, the Holy Spirit opening their eyes to truly mourn what has happened. Having a true sight of the horror of what has been done. It says, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. God's promising a day when the Holy Spirit will open Jewish eyes to see the terrible thing they have done and to weep and to mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's the spirit of mourning, the blessed mourning that the Holy Spirit will open their eyes to. That's the spirit of grace here that the author is drawing on. To insult this gift of God, where God himself by his Spirit opens your eyes to see Christ for who he is, to recognize that he wasn't just an ordinary man, he wasn't a criminal who deserved to die, he was in fact the Messiah who had to die. Your eyes have been opened, you see the truth, you have a full knowledge of this truth, and you walk away. That's insulting the Spirit of grace. This is just like the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit that Christ condemned in the Gospels that we read about earlier. The religious leaders, knowing that Jesus did miracles by the Spirit of God, yet they accused him of doing it by Satan, sinning against a full understanding of the truth and turning away. Friends, to turn your back on Christ is no light matter. It would be harder to find a more direct and high-handed way to sin than to turn your back on Jesus Christ. Now, let me address, because if I had heard a sermon like this as a young Christian, have you ever thought blasphemous thoughts about the Lord? Have you ever had that atheistic notion cross through your mind? Perhaps you've even, in the past, defended atheist arguments and embraced bad philosophies. And maybe you are thinking to yourself, I'm that guy. I've done this terrible sin. I can't be forgiven. Maybe that's you here today. Let me tell you a story about a pastor who faced an issue just like this one. He writes, I had a pastoral situation some time ago that is instructive here. It involved a young woman who had been close to my wife and I when she was a student at the college where I taught. After she graduated, we maintained some contact, and it became clear after several years that this woman had fallen deeply into sin. At one point, she visited our home, and she lamented this with tears. She attended church with us and went back to where she lived, determined to do better. However, she soon fell in with an unbelieving crowd, and the next time I spoke with her, she informed me that she had come to realize the falsehood of Christianity. Unable to answer her atheist friends, she began to read Nietzsche and other atheist philosophers, and she had rejected the faith. Needless to say, I was distressed by this news. So far as this went, our passage in Romans 10 presented a stark possibility to my soul, since her deliberate embrace of sin suggested a fearful expectation of judgment. Time passed, until I was asked to perform a wedding for a young man I had also known in those days. The wedding was in this woman's hometown, and she too was invited. Sure enough, she was there at the wedding reception, sticking out like a sore thumb in this Christian crowd by the way she dressed and acted. Reluctantly, she approached me, and after a brief conversation, she agreed to drive me to the airport that evening. Along the way, she recounted to me the various philosophies that had led her away from Christ, many of them advocating ideas the writer of Hebrews wanted his own flock to avoid. I was tired after the wedding and didn't think I could manage to keep straight the various Christian answers to each of these challenges. Instead, I simply asked her, tell me, which came first? Your descent into sin or these philosophical convictions? Was it the philosophy that persuaded you of sin or the sin that persuaded you of the philosophy? To my astonishment, she broke down into tears, admitting that atheism had gripped her only after she had fallen badly into sin. However, she insisted she was no longer a Christian, but an apostate. She had betrayed the Lord. Even if she wanted to come back, she said, citing passages like the one before us here, her sins had already damned her forever. As our conversation progressed, now at the airport, I confronted her with a question at the heart of what our passage from Hebrews is all about. I asked her, have you renounced Jesus Christ? Could you do that now? Can you say he's not the Son of God, that he did not die upon the cross for your sins? Do you now repudiate Christ? If you can do that, I'll admit you are damned. I don't know which one of us was more nervous, but she could not repudiate Jesus. And that evening, I had the privilege to evangelize her all over again. Starting with the cross where Jesus took the wrath of God in her place, she had been backslidden, badly so, but not apostate. As of this writing, she has repudiated her life of sin, is now an active member in a Bible-believing church, and is continuing to grow steadily in the Lord. There may be some whom the Lord has handed over in his judgment to hardness of heart, that he will not grant the gift of repentance to. But I think that there are many who've grown up in the church, who've been exposed to Christianity, who've mimicked the stupidity of those who deny Christ, who may even have argued against Jesus, who may think that they can't be forgiven. Well, it need not be too late. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The promises of the scripture are true. Here are the promises that you need to think about. If you come to him, he will not cast you out. Like the prodigal son, if you return, he will welcome you. That is your confidence, that you haven't committed this sin. If you come, know that he helped you to come. And our final point is on the certainty of judgment. Our author ends by quoting from Deuteronomy 32 twice and then making a bold statement that God is just and he does judge those, even the ones to be judged among his people. Look at verse 30 and 31. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Here, what the author is doing is he is appealing to the certainty of judgment by appealing to these Old Testament statements that would have been known to every Jew. Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses, would have been a very popular portion of Scripture with every Jew. It rehearsed the hardness of heart of the Jewish nation. But friends, I want to end by talking of another certainty. Even stronger than these. I want to appeal to something stronger than these verses to guarantee the certainty of judgment. And that is the cross of Christ. You see, I want you to know that on the cross, there he was, the second person of the Godhead, the one whom God has loved with all of his being from all of eternity, now become a man. And this is the beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. This Son has obeyed all of the commandments of the Father, done all the will of the Father. He has never sinned. God, in all of his righteousness, could only ever delight in his Son. And yet, when your sins were put on his shoulders, when all of the things that you have done, as deserving of hell as they are, even though he was perfect, when your sins were put on him, God had to judge even his own Son. So imagine it. If your sins hung around the neck of Christ, had to be judged. Imagine there you are on judgment day and your own sins are hanging around your own neck, not even the Son of God's. Do you think you could possibly escape judgment? No. It is absolutely certain. If God would judge your sins upon his own Son, then be sure if you reject his Son, he will judge you for your sins on judgment day. There is no greater declaration than this, that sin must be judged. I mean, Christ was sinless, but he took your blame. And God, the perfect judge, poured out his justice upon even his Son. It's proof of his perfect justice. And friends, as we look at this cross, there is no greater proof both of the justice of God and the love of God. And I want to stress these things because some people think that these things are opposed. They are not. Christ has been given for us to receive him and live, but to reject him is death. And now there are two choices that lie before us. We've got the best and the worst. Life or death. Salvation or judgment. Or John 3 verse 16, or John 3 verse 18. John 3 verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." If you believe, that's the promise that is true for you. But verse 18 is the truth that applies to those who reject Christ. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." And so friends, these are our choices. Which will it be for you? Will it be life or condemnation? Will you accept or reject? If you go on with Christ, these are the promises that are true for you. Everlasting life. But if you turn your back on Christ, a fearful expectation of judgment. Let's pray.